Well, good evening. If you'll take your Bibles and turn now to Matthew chapter 5, it is that time when we will get into the Lord's Word on this, the Lord's Day. And here in Matthew chapter 5, particularly in verses 5 through 9, we have what are commonly called the Beatitudes. These Beatitudes are of some considerable interest to us as Christians because they describe the character of those who belong to the kingdom of heaven. There are three things I think we should always note when we read the Beatitudes, and those of you who are visiting will recognize maybe as we get started that we are in the middle of a series of studying these, but three things that we always note when we read the Beatitudes. First of all, that the Beatitudes are themselves an introduction to the Sermon on the Mount, the longest sermon we have recorded in the Scriptures. And appropriately enough, it is the first sermon that Jesus preaches about the kingdom of heaven. It is an introduction to the kingdom of heaven, and it sets straight a lot of misconceptions that had built up over the past 1,000 years or so as the rabbis had studied the prophecies of the Old Testament about the coming of the kingdom of heaven. And so he sets them straight about what the nature of that kingdom of heaven is. Of course, from our point of view, one of the great misconceptions they have was going to be an earthly kingdom with a military, and the Messiah would be the captain at their head and they would throw off the Roman shackles. That's not at all the case. It's a spiritual kingdom. And so the Sermon on the Mount corrects that and other misconceptions about the kingdom of heaven. And we also recognize that these Beatitudes tell us about the characteristic of those people who are going to be a part of the kingdom of heaven. Not at all what perhaps some of them had presumed would be the case. As we read the Beatitudes, the format is just impressed on our minds. 9 times here, blessed are those so-and-so, for they're so-and-so. And the blessedness that he talks about is something that we ought all very much to desire, because when he's talking about blessedness, he's talking about happiness. Not the kind of happiness that we very frequently think about this day and age, not the kind of mild amusement we get from watching our favorite TV show, not the giddy kind of exultation we get from riding a roller coaster, not the kind of self-satisfied feeling we get when we contemplate our IRAs as they're growing, not that kind of happiness, not that kind of worldly joy, but the kind of blessedness that satisfies the soul, the kind of blessedness that, in fact, the Greek philosophers pointed to when they used this word, blessedness, to talk about the happiness of the gods, which was far above anything that people could ever experience. And Jesus chooses that word. He says, blessed are those who, and then he says some startling things. I think we're so familiar with the Beatitudes and so familiar with the characteristics of Christians that we're not as surprised as we would have been, as these people were when we first hear the Beatitudes. The blessednesses are kind of upside down to us. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who are hungry and thirsty. That's not the way we think about what's blessedness, what's happiness. But Jesus is, by those kinds of turns of phrase, pointing to a deeper truth than that which the world thinks of when they think of what is happiness. He is talking about what it takes to become a member of the kingdom of heaven, wherein genuine blessedness is to be found. And as we've discussed before on occasion, to begin that process, one must recognize one's poverty, because that's the strong word that he uses here when he talks about poor in spirit. One's poverty when they come to the Lord. When we stand in the presence of the Lord, we are poor, we're miserable, we are in rags, we have nothing at all that is of any value. That's not to say that we are worthless. We certainly are worthwhile in the fact that we're created in God's image, and worthwhile in the sense that Jesus came to save us. But we are worthless on our own merits, not a thing that we could do to impel God to say, oh, that's a good man, we need to save that man. Maybe not even like Noah, who was a good man in his own generation. The first step to becoming a citizen of the kingdom of heaven is to recognize one's poverty. And then to mourn over that, because there are plenty of people who recognize how worthless they are, who are not mourning over that. But you got to mourn over that in the sense of recognizing what an injury you have done to God and to injury you've done to others and the injury that you've done to yourself. And to, out of that kind of mourning, to develop a sense of hungering and thirsting for something better, hungering and thirsting, not for money, hungering and thirsting, not for food, hungering and thirsting, not for the things of this life, but hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And a person like that will be meek. A person like that will be gentle toward others because they know how much mercy they need. They will be merciful to others. And that brings us then to verse 8. Where we are concerned principally this evening with the beatitude that says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And all of a sudden we may think to ourselves, well, at last there's one that kind of makes sense. Blessed are those who mourn and those who are poor and those who hunger and thirst. That's kind of paradoxical. But blessed are the pure, that makes sense. Certainly the pure will be happy and blessed. Well, maybe from our point of view, as I pray that we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. That makes sense. But I'm pretty sure the world doesn't see it that way. Oh, yeah, they're concerned about purity when it talks about their water. They want their water pure. In fact, nobody drinks water out of a spigot anymore. They want a pure water, Zephyr Hills water. And I guess it's pure. I don't know. But they want it that way. And they want pure food, organic. They don't want any chemicals on their food. But when it comes to their behavior, when it comes to character, the world does not value, I can assure you, purity. In fact, they're pretty disdainful of people that are pure, particularly if you start talking about sexual purity. People of the world are pretty disdainful about that. They are contemptuous of those people that are virgins as they get up in years before they get married. That makes no sense to them. They don't like the idea of pure-mindedness. To them, that's simple-mindedness. To them, that's unsophisticated. Even in the intellectual world, they don't want things that are straightforward, that are pure and simple. They want things that are nuanced. They want things that are of some intellectual depth. And they accuse those people who are pure in heart of being simple-minded, of lacking in cognitive complexity. That's the way it is. They've told me that before, too. That's the way the world thinks about purity. But Jesus says, blessed are those who are pure in heart. Even there, he is saying something that doesn't make sense to the religious leaders of his day. They were concerned about purity, the Jews were, the Sadducees sort of, the Pharisees certainly, the Essenes, they were concerned about purity, but they were concerned about ceremonial purity. They were concerned about ceremonial cleanliness. Not about purity of the heart. In fact, Jesus in Matthew chapter 23 has to take them on about that issue. And you know all the terrible things that he said to them. And of course, they deserved them or he wouldn't have said them. The terrible things he said to them about their hypocrisy. Matthew 23 and verse 27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inwardly are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanliness. For even so also outwardly you appear righteous to men, but inwardly you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. And once again, as we've pictured this on any number of occasions, there are the great multitudes there in front of Jesus, and he's speaking to them. And on the periphery of the crowd stand haughtily the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the scribes and the lawyers, the religious elite. And they think of themselves as pure. They wouldn't let their robes touch any of this unwashed multitude. But Jesus says to those, blessed are the pure in heart. That's the thing that he's concerned about. And we ought to be very careful we don't fall into the same trap that the Pharisees did. And we've been warned about that any number of times. But it's easy to say, you know, I belong to the kingdom of heaven. I am pure because I attend services so many times, because I say the right kind of doctrines. I quote the right kind of verses on the right occasion. And those things are certainly important. But Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart. It has to spring out of a heart that is concerned about what is right and what is wrong. It's freedom, this purity, from defilement, freedom from divided affections. But it starts in the heart. There may be those, like the Pharisees, who appear on the outside to be pure, but Jesus said, I'm not interested in that. That's not what I want trying to cultivate, are hypocrites. I don't want hypocrites in the kingdom of heaven. I want those who are pure of heart. Even though perhaps, in some ways, those who are pure of heart may not appear to be quite as pure on the outside as some of those who are hypocrites who are trying to pretend that they are pure, like the Pharisees did. It's a quality of character, this purity of heart. It's a kind of godly simplicity, which is the opposite of the subtlety and the duplicity of the sophisticated people of the world. Genuine Christians lay aside not only the dirty garments that are stained with sin, to use that image, they lay aside malice and enmity toward all other men. They lay aside guile and hypocrisy. But it's not enough just to do that externally in words, in deeds. That's important, but it has to come out of the right kind of heart. Purity of heart, those are the people that are going to be blessed. There are two really major meanings to purity in the Scriptures. One is this idea of moral cleanness, that you can't be contaminated. And of course, it's a perfectly legitimate image to say we engage in ceremonial cleansing to demonstrate how pure we are. It's in fact part of the rite of the church today that we are baptized for the forgiveness of our sins. But never mistake that, Peter says, for the putting away of the filth of the flesh. That's not of any value whatsoever. It's just a demonstration of the cleaning out of the heart and of the soul and the ridding the mind and the character of those flaws and of those desires that are enmity at God. That's what Jesus is trying to convince these people that they need to focus on. And of course the Pharisees too, if that's at all possible. It's moral cleanness. As Proverbs 4 and verse 23 said, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Take care of the heart, and the behavior and the words themselves will be pure. But I think in what Jesus is saying, and particularly as he's looking at this multitude before him here, it's not a matter that we are sinless, for there's only one who ever was sinless. The Apostle Paul could say, I've lived before God in all good conscience to this day, but he was stricken in his conscience when he saw what he really was. When Jesus met him on the road to Damascus, he saw what he really was. No, we're not sinless. But those who are pure in heart and belong to the kingdom of heaven are those whose aim is for what is right, who love what is pure and what is holy, who are disgusted with the sins that they see in the world and disgusted with the sins that they see in themselves most of all, who hate what is evil, who eschew that which is evil even in themselves. That's why they're poor of spirit. That's why they mourn. They are pure in heart, determined to abandon that sin and cling to godliness. But purity means something else too, I think, in the Scriptures. It means a singleness of motive. When we talk about someone who is pure, we're talking not only about somebody who eschews the things that are evil, who keeps themselves uncontaminated from the world, but we're talking about a person who is focused on that which is right. Matthew 6 and verse 20, a little later in this sermon, Jesus says in Matthew 6 and verse 20, lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in nor steal, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The lamp of the body is the eye, he goes on to explain. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light, but if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. He goes on to explain that a little better. For either you will hate the one and you will love the other, or else be loyal to the one and you despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You got to be single-minded. Your eye has got to be focused on one thing. You got to be looking at God. You got to be focused on the things that are of God. You want to be pure, that's where it starts. not just with trying to nibble away at the edges of I'm going to give up this, New Year's resolution time, I'm going to give up this and I'm going to give up that. That's not going to work. You got to give it all up in the sense of you've got to change the focus of your life. That's why the Great Commandment is called the Great Commandment, because it is the one from which all the others flow. You love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul. If you're pure in the sense of being single-minded about what is right and what is wrong, that's what gives rise to moral cleanness. It's the impure that are called double-minded in James 4 and verse 8. Cleanse your heart, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Because they got one foot in one world and one foot in the other world. The pure in heart don't have any allegiance to the world. They may get sucked back in from time to time, but they abhor that every time that happens. Their allegiance is to one thing and one thing only, and that is God and His Son, Jesus Christ. To be pure is to be converted and have an eye that is single, an eye that is whole and focused on one thing. Purity of heart is not just the absence of some kind of stain. Purity of heart is a positive enthronement of God in our lives. Blessed are the pure in heart. Well, no wonder. You know, we talk about these things on and say, you know, wow, those are noble qualities. And blessed are those who have attained to that. But Jesus does more than just say it in a general way. Blessed are those who are pure in heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. They shall see God. There's no greater privilege. In the ancient world, there was no greater, higher honor than to see the ruler. In 2 Samuel chapter 14, Absalom sends Joab to David to try and reconcile David to his son Absalom. And he says, it would be better for me to be in the face of the Lord. Let me see the king's face. If not, just kill me. I need to be in the presence of the king. I need to be where I can see the face of the king. In Esther 1 and verse 14, as a demonstration about how high and noble some of the foreign ambassadors were, it says they had access to the king's presence. And you remember how in Esther, that was a big thing that Esther did. She went unasked, unbidden into the presence of the king, and she could have died for it, except that he reached out his stave and offered her his presence and let her see his face. To see the king face to face, to be in the presence of the king, great and high honor. How many of those people, even in David's kingdom, were not able to be in the presence of the king? But to be in the presence of that kind of king may be a great honor. To be in the presence of the King of Kings, to be in the presence of the Creator of all things, to be in the presence of God Himself, how wonderful is that? No wonder David in the Psalms contemplates that almost continually. As much at least as he contemplates his own sins, he contemplates the glory of seeing God. Psalm 17 and verse 15, for as for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied. That's what he wanted, was to be in the presence of God and to see God. And not many got to see God. Not many got to see God. In all of the scriptures, not many got to see God. That's why when God gave Moses some opportunity to ask for a blessing, he said, let me see your face. That was the greatest blessing of all, was to see the face of God. Abraham got to see God because he was the friend of God. And if you ever wonder why Abraham is called the father of the faithful, or why we all trace our lineage back to Abraham, it's because he had been in the presence of God. And Isaiah got to see God in the temple, you remember, when he got his commission to be the prophet. And by the way, the longest of all the books of prophecy, Isaiah, he is a pretty important person. But when he saw God in the temple, he was down on his knees. Woe to me, he said. because it's a terrible thing to see God. Terrible thing for a sinner to see God. So, blessed are the pure in heart, because they shall see God. What do you want to see? What's the thing you would most like to see? You hear people say that all the time. You know, I'd be happy if I could just see the Grand Canyon. I've heard people describe it, if I could just see the Grand Canyon. Or if I could see Everest from the top. That would be like blessedness. Yeah, maybe. If I could just see Washington, D.C. Yeah, don't bother. Cranes everywhere, piles of dirt now. What does he want to see? Your grandchildren grow up and happy? A sunset that makes you happy? Those things are worth seeing. There's no doubt about that. But the greatest blessing of all is to see God, to see him and his face, and to be in his presence. Of course, ultimately, what we're saying is that the pure in heart will see God in the hereafter. Of course, everybody's going to see God in the hereafter. You know, don't make any mistake about that. Revelation 1 and 7, verse 7 says, "Behold, he's coming in the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him." Yeah, they'll see him, but they won't be real happy about it. That's when they're going to call for the rocks to fall on them. That's when they're going to call for the oceans to cover them up. But they won't be able to escape the judgment of the Lord. The wicked will tremble in the presence of the Lord when they see the great and the terrible day of the Lord, and the judge of all the earth comes and they're in his presence. They will tremble and hide themselves. Be nothing joyful about that. But the pure in heart, the pure in heart in their innocence, will rejoice in the presence of the Lord. They will see him face to face. But I think the Beatitudes saying something more than that, more than just blessed are the pure in heart because they shall see God in the hereafter. They're saying blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God even here and now. They shall see God. How is that possibly the case? Well, you know that we see the things that we are prepared to see. We can see things we're prepared to see. We can see things we've been trained to see, and other people don't see that. You know, so many illustrations that I remember reading a short story many years ago about this young boy who lived close to a golf course, and he made a lot of money by finding the lost golf balls. And they said, "How do you find so many golf balls?" He says, "I just keep thinking about round and white, and then I see them." Maybe. They play puzzles at my house. I don't, you know, like the puzzles you put together. You know, those 1,000 pieces where they all look alike. And I never have really kind of enjoyed that much, but the girls like to do that. So, you know, they had it laid out on the table over this past week. And so I sat there and joined in the conversation. And you start to begin to see, you know, they're kind of patterns of the shape, patterns of the colors. You can train yourself to see those things. The pure at heart are trained because they have set their heart on God to see God. Titus 1 and verse 15, one of my favorite passages of all. Well, maybe sometimes one of my least favorite passages of all in the scripture, because it's kind of pointed. Titus 1 and verse 15 says, "To the pure, all things are pure." The pure see things that the defiled don't see, because they're prepared to see it. Now, on the other hand, it's certainly true that the defiled see things that the pure at heart don't see, but you can't say blessed are those people because you don't want to see those kind of things. Apostle Paul said in writing to the Ephesians, there are things they're doing in the dark you don't even talk about. The defiled see those things, but the pure at heart, they just walk right past it. They don't see them, but they see the things that are of God. The liar sees only lies everywhere. In everything that people say to him, he's always suspicious, because that's what he is. He's a liar and he's prepared to see lies. The braggart can't appreciate real humility in a genuinely humble person because they're not trained to see that. They're not focused on that. But the pure in heart, they see God Philippians 1 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul in that most positive of all the epistles, Philippians 1 and verse 10, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and the praise of God. The kind of character that belongs to those who are members of the kingdom of heaven. The kind of character that seems to be developing in those who were Christians at Philippi is the kind of character that is pure in heart. So they approve the things that are excellent. And the people that are pure in heart, how blessed are they? Because they see God in a physical creation. Psalm 19 and verse 1, the heavens declare His glory. The firmament shows His handiwork. The defiled, the wicked, the godless, they don't see that. All they see, maybe, I don't know, smog, molecules, you know, radiation, electromagnetic radiation being bent by the, refracted by the atmosphere. They see all kinds. But those who are pure at heart, those who are righteous, they see God and His handiwork everywhere they look. The pure at heart see God in the blessings in their lives. James 1 and verse 17, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father who is above. They see God in Jesus Christ. Oh, the unrighteous, they have no blessedness in that. They're puzzled, perhaps. They try and figure out how Jesus was a moral man and not be kind of insulting about that, but they don't see God. But the pure at heart, they see God, and how blessed are they to see God in the life of Jesus Christ. Ultimately, it is only the pure in heart who will approach to the face of God and live in the presence of God in heaven. Psalm 24, David thought about that very deeply. Who may dwell in the holy hill of the Lord? Psalm 24, for He has founded it upon the seas, established it upon the rivers, and who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. That's who will dwell in the presence of the Lord. And not with the kind of trembling that is going to be the case for the wicked when the Lord comes on that great and terrible day of the Lord, when He separates the sheep from the goat. But the pure at heart, no matter how much the world thinks they're simple-minded, no matter how much the world may despise them for their ineffectual lifestyle and their fuddy-duddiness as they see it, the pure at heart are blessed because they will stand in the presence of God. Jesus speaks to us as He spoke to those people when He declares, "These are those who are mine." This is the character of those who are members of the kingdom. This is what you are becoming with Jesus' help. Got to first be converted, got to repent of those sins by recognizing the poverty of your own life and mourning over them and hungering and thirsting for righteousness and confess that there's only to be found in Jesus Christ the kind of righteousness and purity that makes a man ultimately happy. Repudiate those sins and be baptized in the likeness of His death and then raised up in a new life, a new character, just like described here in the Sermon on the Mount. If you haven't done that yet, you ought to do it this evening, and we encourage you as we stand and sing this song.